So perhaps as you write letters and send cards or write papers, you would practice something very similar to what Paul was practicing as he concluded this letter to the Galatians. And what he does at the end of this letter is he summarizes some of the important points, some of the main things that he's talked about in this letter. And he does so in such a way that kind of one last time give emphasis to who he's speaking to and the message that he's brought them. Now, I don't know how many of you have wandered into text messaging. My guess is that most of you at this point, even if it was against your will. And I wonder how many of you have received a text that comes through in all caps. And when you read it, it kind of jolts you a little bit because you're used to seeing the smaller letters. And then it's like, and then sometimes you get all caps with like an exclamation point or two. And my mom used to do this a lot. I mean, she if you gave grades on texting, I don't think she's passing, but she's getting better. But I would get this text from her and it'd be all caps. And I'd be like, why are you shouting at me? Right? I mean, isn't that what it feels like when you see one of these texts that's in all capital letters? It's like, whoa, back off. Why are you yelling? That's how it's perceived often. In some ways, that's what we're looking at the end of Galatians when we look at verse 11. Paul's given his final exclamation. And did you catch that verse? I shut my Bible. I don't know why, because I want it open. See what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand. See the emphasis I'm putting in these last few verses. Now, something I learned this week is that it was common practice, and most scholars believe that Paul would have taken on this practice, that he would have had someone taking dictation, actually writing this letter for him, as he expressed the words that he wanted to be sent to the Galatians. They would have been writing those words. But yet it was often custom at the end of the letter for the author to take up the pen and write the concluding marks in their own hand, so that the people receiving that letter would know that this was personal. It would allow the author to give his own emphasis in those closing remarks. And most people think that's what we're reading about here in this letter. Verse 11 is that transition point where Paul takes the pen, or the feather, or the stick, or whatever he would have been using, and gives those concluding remarks in his own hand. And what it kind of gives us this idea is that he's taking these big, see what large letters, as I personalize this, as I put my final stamp, my final signature on this letter to you, see how important this is to me. And so over the next few verses, he does two things. He summarizes the message that the false teachers have been bringing to the Galatians. And then he summarizes the message that he's brought to them in this letter. And so the first I've labeled the way of the world. Three things here that Paul highlights that speak to the way of the world. And the first is outward conformity. Outward conformity. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want you to conform in appearance to the way that they've been taught to conform in appearance. One of the primary reasons why these false teachers have come to you and told you it's necessary for you to be circumcised, and remember, circumcision is the word that's used here, and thank goodness next week we're going to move into a new series, and I won't have to say that word for, I don't know, at least a few months. But that was just the entry point into the Jewish culture, into the practicing of the Jewish faith. And so what Paul brought as the message of Christ in the cross, that we are saved and justified in Jesus Christ, and our faith in what Jesus has accomplished, everything he has done was final and complete for us. These outside teachers have come in and said, well, Jesus is great, and now that you've come to faith in Jesus, you need to become a part of the Jewish nation. You need to become one of us. You need to do on the outside what we've done on the outside. Take on our practices. Take on our customs. Become a part of our culture. And what Paul's saying to the Galatians is their primary reason for this isn't about your faith. It's not about your salvation. It's about your outward conformity, so that you look like and act like and practice like them. Now, on the outside, as we hear this, we probably think, how could they bring this? How could they make them become something that they're not and don't need to be in Jesus? And yet, I ask you the question, and I ask myself the question, are we immune to this? Am I immune to this? So in the church, as we talk about, for example, a more theological thing, our mode of baptism. Well, do you sprinkle? Do you dip? Do you go to the river or the lake? Do you come to the font? And we fight about these things to the point where sometimes it's like, well, unless you do it this particular way, you're not saved. That didn't work for you. And there's a mentality out there that believes that. What about some less theological things like our appearance and how we prepare ourselves to walk through these doors on a Sunday morning? How many of us were told growing up, this isn't appropriate for church? You can't wear your sandals to church. Put on your dress shoes. And I had a parent get mad at me one time because they told me that. And I said, what do you think Jesus wore to church? I'm pretty sure sandals. And they said, you wait till you have kids and they become teenagers. All right, well, the day's coming sooner than I wish. But when we look at the outside appearance, when we look at people's clothes or hairstyles or tattoos or earrings or all of these gray area actions, oh, are they smoking or drinking or playing cards? Our worship styles, the prayers that we pray, our building and what it looks like and how it should look like and what's appropriate, banners or no banners. These are all things that can so easily take us down the same road that these false teachers were traveling down and trying to bring these early young Christians along with them. Scripture teaches us that it's so easy for us to look at the outside, but the Lord looks at the heart. And this is what Jesus warned the Pharisees about. Remember the woes to the Pharisees that we read in the Gospels? And just a couple examples of those, he says, you're like cups that are clean and glistening on the outside, but the inside has not yet been washed and is dirty. Or you're like a whitewashed tomb that looks beautiful on the outside, but the inside is filled with decay and dead bones. And Paul's warning, reminding the Galatians that this message that's coming to you is about outward conformity. And the danger of that is that we can do all of the things, get our appearance right in the eyes of others, and yet our heart can still not be turned to the Lord. And yet the Lord looks at the heart. Outward conformity, a fear of persecution. Only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So their second motive, first one, outward conformity. Second one Paul speaks to is their fear of persecution. Now, some of this persecution was likely heavy persecution. A lot of times when we think about the persecution of the early church, we think about the persecution that came from the Romans. And eventually it did. But the earliest persecution that came to these early Christians was from the Jews themselves. I mean, remember what Paul was doing when he was going to, or when he became converted on the road to Damascus? He was going to persecute Christians. Just before that, you have the story of Stephen, who was stoned to death, as Paul witnessed, being stoned to death for his faith by the Jews. And so there was a lot of persecution happening around the time of Jesus and following Christ's death and resurrection. when a lot of people became a part of the way that the Jewish people were trying to go and stop this movement. And so they probably had somewhat of a legitimate fear that if they got brought into the way, that they too would face this persecution. But maybe if they conformed outwardly to the Jewish culture and riches, if in appearance they looked like everybody else, wouldn't that soften the load a little bit? It's like, well, yeah, they believe in this Jesus guy, but they've also believed or agreed to join our practices, our culture, our nation, our faith. And so we're going to soften that a little bit. And it was out of this fear that these teachers were coming to the Galatians. They didn't want to be persecuted. They didn't want to be ridiculed by those in their faith and in their culture because they were supporting something new and different in this early Christian faith. Again, I ask, are we completely immune to this? Now, thank God, for the most part, this type of persecution isn't evident in our country. But do you think there's a fear of it right now? Do you think there's a fear among us right now that's being played on by our media, by our political leaders and potential political leaders? A fear that they're tapping into that may cause us to live out our lives in such a way that aren't necessarily congruent to the Christian faith and to the teachings of Jesus Christ. That we may not stand up for certain believers and come alongside certain believers because of how they're known in the community, because of the lifestyle they've lived, because they're a part of that group. And because we don't want to hear about it from some of our friends, we kind of quiet ourselves and keep a little bit of a safe distance. I think we're kidding ourselves if we don't believe that this doesn't play into our stance on immigration issues and our stance on the race riots that are so evident in our country right now. And the Lord's desire for us to soften our hearts and to live out of this message that's coming to the Galatians is to, as a follower of Christ, live like Christ, seeing one another out of a place of unity, knowing that our fear, while it may be real in our hearts, that there's no place for it in Christ because perfect love casts out fear. And so I just encourage us to, as we filter through these things, as we filter them through the lens of Scripture and the teachings and life of Christ, to also be honest about what are we really afraid of? In our heart of hearts, what are we really afraid of? And when we can name that fear, then we open the doorway for Christ to come in and speak to it. Our book of order, which is our denomination's constitution, very rarely will you hear me reference it. But I was at a meeting this week and we were reviewing some of the beginning of this book is called The Foundations, and it lays out some foundational beliefs that we as Presbyterians say we believe. And there's this great statement in there. It says, "The church is to be a community of faith, entrusting itself to God alone, even at the risk of losing its own life." Entrusting ourselves individually and as a community into God alone, even at the risk of losing its life. These Judaizers, these false teachers were coming into the Galatians and they're trying to play on their fear to teach them things that were contrary to the gospel message that Paul has brought them. And Paul's warning them. This is their motive. The motive isn't to draw you closer to Christ. The motive is to push you away, to keep us a diverse community, and not to unify us, not to bring unity. So, first motive, outward conformity. Second, fear of persecution. Third, pride in the measurables. Pride in the measurables. And this is closely tied to the first one. But he says, even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. There was this other verse in Galatians, I don't know if you remember it, Paul's like, why do you put this burden of the law on their shoulders, and it's a yoke that you yourselves have never been able to carry throughout the history of the world. You've never been able to fully fulfill the law, and yet you're telling these young Christians that they need to live this way. Well, Paul gives them the answer why here. Because they're not so concerned about them actually following the law. They want to boast. They want to boast about their flesh. They want to take pride that they've brought these new believers into the Jewish faith. I mean, these false teachers likely came from the church in Jerusalem. They want to go back to there and they say, guess how many we converted? Guess how many we brought in to our side? It wasn't about the law. It was about their own pride. And I won't call them out by name. There's folks here, and I've seen evidence of this. Even in youth ministry, taking kids to camps and things like that, where, you know, you come back and you report back. This many people were saved. As if these people are simply notches on the belt. This many people came to faith. And we take something that is a beautiful transformation in a person's life, and we attach to it our own pride, which can then so easily become our motivation. Well, we had 5 last year. We're going for 10 this year because I want everyone to see how great of an evangelist I am. And that's what we're wrestling with here. Paul says this is their motive. Their motive is to bring people into their national identity, their church, their culture, to make converts not to Jesus Christ, but converts into their religion. Now, the difference between false religion and true religion, we can see some of that here. False religion is tied up with the externals. And yet true religion is concerned about the inward transformation of people's lives. True religion is concerned about the heart and where the heart lies. And again, this irony that the Judaizers themselves couldn't keep the law, and yet they're hanging it over the heads of these early Christians. And again, I ask you and I ask myself, are we immune to this? We so easily get caught up in our attendance and our numbers. We so easily get caught up in our budget. Is it bigger or smaller than it was 5 years ago? We so easily get caught up in our rituals and traditions, many of which are so rich because they are about inward transformation. But some of which, if we ask ourselves and are honest, aren't so much about inward transformation. It's just the way we've always done things. And so it's comfortable for us. Are we immune to this? And when we get in trouble with all of these things is when we take our eyes off of Jesus and place them on any of these other things in our lives. And so Paul lays this out. Here's the motivation of the false teachers. As I summarize it, let me just lay it out to you. This is what they're concerned about. Your outward conformity. Your fear of persecution. And your pride in the measurables. I got them right here, solidified like concrete. And then he turns to his teaching. And in the next couple verses speaks to not the way of the world, but the way of the cross. And the first thing I just want to notice is boasting about the cross. Now for us, it's hard for us to see how crazy this was. But we need to understand how foolish this was in that world at that time in that context. Paul could have chosen to boast about the incarnation of Christ. What an amazing, glorious reality that God himself has become man. He could have boasted about the life of Christ, the teachings, the morality, Christ's perfection. Great, glorious things to hang the hat on. Could have boasted about Christ's resurrection. I mean, how crazy is that? That's worthy of boasting. About Christ's ascension. You know, we were all just kind of hanging out. At least the disciples were. Paul wasn't there at the time. They're hanging out, and next thing you know, Jesus is like gone. Or he could boast about the fact that, yeah, he went away for a while, but he's coming back. And Christ is going to have this glorious return. But no. Paul chooses the most inglorious, in their culture, the ugliest image imaginable. An image and a symbol that we think of often in pretty fashion like this, but in that culture was an image that spoke to the ultimate humiliation. Spoke to the least worthy way of dying and being persecuted. The point of the cross was utter humiliation. To be hung on a cross meant you were cursed, stripped naked, nailed, hung there to die a slow, agonizing death for all to see as they walk by and look up at this guy on the cross. Oh, what a pitiful man that is. This was a symbol of shame. The ugliest thing imaginable in that culture. And Paul says, I'm going to boast about that. Not only am I going to brag about it, I'm taking glory in the cross. I'm placing my trust in what happened on the cross. I'm even going to rejoice in the reality that Jesus went to the cross. And then I'm going to live my life in the way Jesus modeled on the cross. By dying to it, is what he's saying. I'm dying to myself in the way that Jesus died on the cross. Because when I put myself on the cross, all prideful boasting goes out the window. Because I can no longer boast about someone who's been put to death on the cross. It's like John the Baptist. And speaking of Jesus, he must become more. I must become less. Paul's saying, anything in my life that points to me and not the cross of Christ needs to be put to death. I want it gone. I'm not going to boast about it. Because I've been crucified on the cross and I've been crucified to the world through the cross. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Think about the ways of the world that we just highlighted, that Paul just spoke of. Outward conformity, dead to it. Put it on the cross. Fear of persecution, done. Dead to it because I already died on the cross. I have nothing to fear. Pride in the measurables? Nope. On the cross. Not going to get caught up on that. That's the way of the world, and I'm crucified to the world. All of the things that we use as measuring sticks in the world, Paul's saying, put these to death. I've died to that. My values, my priorities, the structures of living that I'm taking on are not from the world. They're from Jesus Christ and the cross. Another way of saying this would be Paul saying, my faith, my hope, my love, it's not of the world. It's not of your national identity, which is what the Jews were trying to bring out. It's not about putting my hope and my fear and my love in my government. It's not. It's about putting it all here on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. I am dying to, dead and dying to, this ongoing process in our lives. All of these things and ways of the world is what Paul is saying to them. It reminded me of these passages that I looked up this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. We no longer look at people from this human, worldly perspective. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. Something's changed. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, a new way of seeing, a new way of looking at them. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Which brings us to our third point. The new creation that you are, that we are, is everything. It was everything to Paul. What has happened in your life and in your heart because you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, because you believe that Christ has accomplished everything for you, and because the Holy Spirit has now come and indwelled in your heart and mind and life and body, everything is transformed and changed and new in you. That's what we want to focus on. That's the point of all of this. Not in all this external stuff that we get caught up in. And what is real and true of you in here right now in Jesus Christ. That you've been given a new heart. You've been given a new mind. You've been given a new life and a new soul because there is a new spirit at work within you. We're going to be hashing this out over the next month. October is going to be stewardship month for our church. We're going to talk about stewardship, but we're going to talk about it in this way. What's it mean to be a steward of my heart? What's it mean to be a steward of my mind? A steward of my body and strength? A steward of my soul? Because all of this flows out of what's true of us in here. Paul's reminded us throughout this letter what's true of us. That we are adopted children of Abba God. We are adopted children of Daddy. It's the best translation of that, of Abba, that word that we have in our language is Daddy. And I know a lot of us get caught up in this language of Father God because we didn't have the best role models and examples as fathers. That love that God has for us wasn't modeled to us. But when you think of the word daddy and the image that that brings, that God desires to be our daddy. We're adopted children. Remember, he said we're no longer slaves to our sin. We're no longer slaves to this world. And remember, he talked about the equality that's within us because all of us are new creations. That there is no more racial, social, or gender barriers. Three barriers that were so evident in that culture, Paul says, are broken down in Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit's coming to bring unity among all of us. In the beginning place of that is this understanding and reality that we are all new creations. And we're being renewed. And we're living in a world that's being renewed. Because it's moving us towards God's ultimate goal, which is the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's fitting that then Paul, in the last few verses, leaves them first with a benediction of peace. As for those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy. I love that because he's kind of like in his head, he knows you're going to need some mercy. Like, this isn't easy for us. Peace be upon you and mercy. Like, hold to that forgiveness upon the Israel of God. That sense of shalom, of wholeness, wholeness of body, mind, spirit, strength, peace internally and externally in the world. All of that is brought into that final benediction and blessing. And I love that he says Israel of God, because what he's saying to these Galatians that were Gentiles, that were outside of the Israel of God, that are being told in order for their faith to be real, they need to come into the Israel of God. He's saying to them, no, Israel of God is now redefined in Jesus Christ, and you too are a part of it. We all are. We've been brought into God's family. We are true children of Abraham. And it's as much true to you, Galatian Gentiles, as it is for the Jewish people. And I didn't know what to call this, but he gives another final exclamation that I just, I kind of love. It's like right before I put my pen down, I'm just going to throw one more thing in there for you. He says, "You who fear persecution, let no one make trouble for me. Why? Because I carry the marks of Jesus branded on my body." It's like you're getting caught up in the marks of circumcision. You're getting caught up in all of those externals. Look at my externals. Look at my body. Look at my life. Look at the scars from the lashings and the beatings that I've taken because I've followed the cross of Christ. And so quit making trouble for me. Because my life and my message is sealed. And if it hasn't been beaten out of me yet, it's not going to be in the future. Paul writes to them as one who's living it. Which in my mind is the most basic definition of a leader. It's someone who does what they say they're going to do. It's someone who lives the life that they're leading you to live. And Paul says, look. Look at my life. This is the reality of serving Christ. And I've lived it. And I've lived into the suffering. And when Paul boasts, it's that Paul boasts about. The suffering that he's taken on as the suffering of Jesus Christ. And then he turns to one last benediction, verse 18, this benediction of grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. And I love again in this last line, he talks about grace. Why? Because for any of us to live out any of these things he's talked about in this letter, we need an abundance of grace to flow over our lives and to flow out of our life. And I think I mentioned to you last week or the week before, November, we're going to do a short series on living a life of grace. Because it's so foundational to living a life in Christ. Both how we receive it, how we accept it for ourselves, and how we live in such a way that we give it to others. Paul, in his mind, this blessing of grace was an incredible place to end because he knew how much he'd received it from God, as a murderer walking down a path to persecute Christians, Jesus came to him and poured out his love. He knew that he was a recipient of grace. And he's promising that same grace from God to the Galatians. And he's pleading with both the Galatians and these false teachers to live with this same mentality of grace to one another. And what an incredible place for us to end in this letter. May we be blessed by God's grace. And may we commit to treating one another, both within and outside these walls, with that same grace of God. Let us enter into a time of prayer and reflection.